The following sermon was recorded during the Sunday morning gathering of Grace Community Church in Las Cruces, New Mexico. We are a group of Christians that exists to joyfully extol and magnify the true and living God, to faithfully proclaim the Christ-centered word, to build each other up by speaking the truth in love, and to bring the good news of the gospel to our city and world, so that the Lamb who was slain may receive the full reward for his sufferings. For more information about us, please visit gcclascruces.com. Over the course of the next few weeks, I want to set before you a biblical reality that has either been forgotten or sadly redefined in Christian circles today. It's either altogether absent from the life and thinking of many who claim to share in the life that is in Christ, or it's been redefined or reduced to mean something other than what it actually means. Our Christian fathers, they wrote about it, they preached about it, and they sought to conform their lives around it. But more importantly than what our Christian forefathers believed and what they taught, we find this theme dripping from the pages of Holy Scripture, from beginning to end. One thing I've noticed about the desert in which we live after a season of rain is that it still looks like a desert. It still looks barren, it still looks desolate. But if you look closely after a rain, you'll see across the landscape little yellow flowers all over the place. And from that moment, your eyes are open to the fact that it's not a barren desert, that there's flowers all over the ground. You'll also see very thin green grass covering the ground. We're so accustomed to thinking of barrenness when we think of our desert landscape that when we take the time to look a little bit closer, especially when we glance at the mountains, after a heavy rain, we actually see very visible signs of life. And in the same way, when we look over the landscape of Holy Scripture and we go about our weekly routines of reading the Word and studying the Word and meditating upon the Word and hearing the preaching of the Word, we can easily miss and overlook the dominating theme of the fear of God. The fear of God. It's a theme that stretches from Genesis all the way to Revelation. Yet it's almost been altogether removed from the lives and thinking of many who profess to know God today. Or its meaning has been reduced to mean something less than what it actually is. Many will gloss over it and just say, oh yeah, that's just really, really, really great respect for God. Yet we're given passages like this. Proverbs 14:27. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life, that one may turn away from the snares of death. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life. So why would we want to reduce the meaning of that? Why would we want to alter that fountain? The reality of the fear of God is equated and likened here to a fountain of life. And to drink from this fountain is to escape the snares of death. The picture is that of a person coming to this fountain, and in drinking of this fountain, escapes the snares, the traps, the many traps of death. So as Christians, we want to understand what the fear of the Lord is. And in understanding it, we want to walk in the reality of it. We want to walk in the reality of it. It's one thing to understand what the fear of God means, but it's quite another thing to walk in the fear of the Lord. Understanding and doing are two different things. Well, as hard and as tempting as it's going to be, my aim this morning is not to define the fear of God. I will not seek to define what the fear of the Lord is this morning. I simply want to show you the predominant place that it has in the Bible. I want you to look closely over the landscape of the Bible and see that the reality of the fear of God, like those little yellow flowers out in the desert, that the fear of God is everywhere, all over the place. And once you're convinced of its absolute and vital importance, we'll move on next week and seek to define what the fear of the Lord is and what it means. So what we're going to do today is quickly make our way through the scriptures to see that the fear of the Lord is not a peripheral, marginal, or secondary issue. It's not an ancient, archaic reality that bears no significance to us today living in 2018. Not at all. It is central. Not only in God's unfolding revelation of himself in the Bible, but it's central to the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Central to revelation, central in redemption. Now, because of the 200 plus references that I went through this week, I've been forced to be qualitatively selective in the passages that we'll be looking at today. That was a hard thing to do, because you know me, right? I had to reduce it down. So let's jump into it. I've broken it up by biblical genre, the law, the history books, the poetic writings, and then the prophets, and then we'll jump into the New Testament. First of all, we consider the law, or the books of Moses. So lick your fingers, get them ready, make sure that you're ready to turn to multiple passages this morning. Genesis chapter 31. Genesis 31. Jacob and his father-in-law Laban are parting ways. And we read in verse 51, "Then Laban said to Jacob, 'See this heap and the pillar which I have set between you and me. This heap is a witness, and the pillar is a witness, that I will not pass over this heap to you, and you will not pass over this heap and this pillar to me to do harm. The God of Abraham, the God of Nahor, the God of their father, judge between us.' So Jacob swore by the fear of his father Isaac. And Jacob offered a sacrifice in the hill country and called his kinsmen to eat bread." You would think he would say something like this. So Jacob swore by the God of his father Isaac and the God of Abraham, but it doesn't say that. We find here that Jacob swore by the fear, capital F, of his father Isaac. We find a similar passage in the same chapter, verse 42, the fear of Isaac. What's happening here in this passage is that God has chosen in the unfolding and in the giving of Holy Scripture to put his name, and in place of his name, the word fear. Because when you rightly understand who God is, he can refer to himself as your fear. To rightly understand the attributes and character of God, and to walk away from that, you walk away fearing that God. That's the fundamental teaching here. To rightly understand God means that you will ultimately fear God. Next, we move over to Exodus chapter 18. Moses is a bit overwhelmed, and Jethro, his father-in-law, gives him some advice. In Exodus 18, verse 21, he says to Moses, "Moreover, look for able men from all the people, men who fear God, who are trustworthy and hate a bribe, and place such men over the people as chiefs of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens." So the primary quality commended to Moses, as far as what to look for in men, is that they must fear God. And everything else after that will fall into place. Because they fear God, they will be trustworthy men. Because they fear God, they will hate bribery. They will hate all forms of injustice, because primarily, at the core of their being, they are God-fearers. And Jethro says, look for those types of men. Men who fear God. Skipping ahead two chapters, the giving of the Ten Commandments, Exodus chapter 20. You read about the giving of the law there and the events surrounding it. And after that, in verse 18, we read about a divine storm that was taking place after the giving of the commandments. And we read these words in verse 18 of chapter 20. Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off and said to Moses, "You speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us lest we die." Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin." It may sound like a contradiction, but essentially what Moses is saying here is remove the carnal fear from your hearts. God is trying to instill a godly, divine, permanent, lasting fear before you, that this is no God to trifle with. This is no God to take lightly. He has come to test you. In all this storm, the lightning, the thunder, this sound of this trumpet blast, the mountains smoking, the foundations of the earth, as it were, shaking and being removed. He says the whole purpose of that is that you may fear the Lord, that you might fear him. Jumping ahead to the end of the law, Deuteronomy chapter 10, we find that fearing God is the summation of the Ten Commandments. It is the summation of the law. In Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 12 and 13, we read these words, "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? And here's the first thing, but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I am commanding you today for your good." So he says, in essence, as we are preparing to go into the promised land, you know what God's required of you. He's given you law upon law upon law. By the way, these laws are for your good, but these laws all, the obedience to these laws all flow out of a heart that fears God. That's what's commanded, is that you fear God. That sums up the law. That sums up the commandments. You fear God, you're not going to break the first or second or third or fourth or fifth or sixth or seventh or eighth or ninth or tenth commandment, because of the fear of God in your heart. We move next into the historical writings. Joshua chapter 4. Joshua chapter 4. They're moving into the promised land, getting ready to take territory that God has given to them. And we read here that the fear of God is the goal of God's mighty acts in bringing his people into the promised land. The reason God did what he did in swallowing this Egyptian army in the Red Sea, the reason he did what he did in stopping the waters of the Jordan so that the people would pass over, is so that the people would fear him forever. Forever. Listen, Joshua chapter 4, verse 23 and 24. "For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan for you until you passed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea. For he dried up for us until we passed over, so that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, that you may fear the Lord your God forever." This is the reason God's done what he's done, O Israel, that you would fear him forever. Moving way ahead into the history books, 1 Kings chapter 8, Solomon's prayer as he is dedicating the temple. In Solomon's prayer, he acknowledges that the goal of life in the promised land is to fear God. Among all other things, this summarizes God's intention for his people in the promised land, to fear him. He says, beginning at verse 37, 1 Kings 8, 37, "If there is famine in the land, if there is pestilence or blight or mildew or locust or caterpillar, if their enemy besieges them in the land at their gates, whatever plague, whatever sickness there is, whatever prayer, whatever plea is made by any man or by all your people Israel, each knowing the affliction of his own heart and stretching out his hand toward this house, then he says in prayer, then hear in heaven your dwelling place and forgive and act and render to each whose heart you know according to all his ways. For you only know the hearts of all the children of mankind, that they may fear you all the days that they live in the land that you gave to our fathers. God's intention for bringing his people into the promised land was that they would live in a place where they feared him. Where they feared him. This is no peripheral issue, see? We are seeing that the whole reason he brought them out of Egypt through the Red Sea and through the Jordan was to live in a place where they could fear him forever. Again, we're not defining what that is yet. We just, I want you to see and taste something of the significance of this. Next, we move into the book of Job. The book of Job. The very first verse, we read these words. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. And then later on in verse 8, there's this dialogue taking place between the Lord and Satan. And in verse 8, the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on all the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, does Job fear God for no reason? And he goes on to mention some possible reasons as to why he fears God. And then the whole book of Job unfolds to vindicate God's claim that Job does indeed fear God. The whole book of Job exists for God to prove to Satan that Job indeed fears God. Why is he a man of uprightness? Why is he a man of integrity? Why is he a man who obeys God and is blameless and upright and turns away from evil? The pivotal issue is that he fears God. He fears God. And so God's going to remove his hand from Job's life in an immediate sense. But his sovereign hand will be orchestrating all this chaos in Job's life, ultimately to prove the point that this is what a God-fearer looks like. An entire book of the Bible, 42 chapters existing because God wanted to show what it looks like to fear God. Moving ahead into the book of Psalms. And by the way, in this list of 200 plus references to the fear of the Lord, do you know what book in the Bible mentions the fear of God the most? The hymnal of the Old Testament church. The book of Psalms. The songbook for the Old Testament saints mentions the fear of God the most. In Psalm 2, we have a song regarding the kingship of Christ, the exaltation of the Son of God. The nations are raging. They're plotting in vain of how they can conquer God and his anointed king, which we'll learn later is Jesus Christ. God's response to humanity's mutiny and rebellion is that he has set his king, Jesus Christ, on Zion, his holy hill. And after exalting him to the place of highest authority, the response is this. Verse 10. Therefore, be wise, O kings, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. That's the proper response to the exaltation of the Son of God. Fear and joy. Two qualities that, because of the shallowness of so much religion today, can't be mixed. How can you serve the Lord with fear and trembling while also rejoicing in him? But yet that's biblical Christianity. That is biblical religion. to serve the Lord with fear and to rejoice with trembling. So you cannot claim to understand the greatness of Christ at the Father's right hand if your response is not followed by serving God with fear and rejoicing with trembling. Moving on, in Psalm 67, the great gospel psalm, the psalm dealing with the day when the church would go forth under the blessing of God to make God's way known on the earth and his saving power among all nations, the peoples will praise God, the peoples will praise him, the nations will be glad, they will sing for joy. That only happens under the ministry of the gospel. So this is a prophetic psalm looking forward to the day when the church would go forth victoriously through the blood of martyrs and through suffering, but victorious nonetheless. And the word of the Lord would spread throughout the nations of the earth. Let the peoples praise you, O God, let the peoples praise you. And what's the ultimate evidence that salvation has come to the uttermost parts of the earth? Right? The church has gone forth to make his way known in all the earth, to make known his saving power among all the nations in the gospel of Christ crucified, risen, and reigning today over all things, going forth with that message. Now, what is the evidence that the gospel has reached one of these nations? The very last verse. Verse 7 of Psalm 67. God shall bless us. Let all the ends of the earth fear him. The result of the gospel impacting a people is that they come to fear God. This is huge. This summarizes the Great Commission. The Great Commission exists so that people are brought into the fear of God. No small thing, friends. In Psalm 86, as we move forward, Psalm 86, we have a prayer of a godly man, a prayer of David, a man after God's own heart, a man who serves as a type and foreshadow of Jesus Christ as God's eternal King. And listen to what David prays in Psalm 86:11. Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. You see, Jesus taught that out of the heart flows everything. Proverbs says that the heart, from the heart flows all the issues of life. And so David is praying here, teach me your way that I may walk in your truth. He is praying for a visible obedient life, right? But that ultimately will come when his heart is united, made one with one sole purpose, and that's to fear his name. Because when he fears the name of God, he'll walk in the ways of God. That's the problem with empty religion. We strip it of the fear of God, and we substitute it with all kinds of external rules and regulations and customs, but it's devoid of the core fundamental thing, which is the fear of God. The fear of God. Psalm 103 mentions his fear about three times. Psalm 103, if you want to move forward there. Beginning in verse 11, the psalmist says, for as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is God's steadfast love toward those who fear him. You want to know whom God looks on with favor and love? It's those who fear him. Those who fear him. We'll get to the meaning of what that means next week, but I want you to see the significance of this. As high as the heavens are above the earth, speaking of transcendence, so great, so transcendent, so incalculable is God's covenant love toward those who fear him. Two verses later, verse 13. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. You want to know who receives compassion and tender mercy from the exalted, holy God of the universe? Those who fear him. those who fear him. And then lastly, verse 17. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him. Two verses in this psalm dealing with God's steadfast love. Who are the objects of God's steadfast, eternal, committed, loyal love? Those who fear God. Those who fear God. This is the normal language of the Old Testament. Those who fear God. And yet, is this the language today in Christian circles? Is it your language? Is it my language? Is it in our thought? Is it in our thinking? Is it in our view of the Christian life? This was normal religion for them. Psalm 130. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. He doesn't say, with you there is forgiveness, so that we don't have to go to hell forever. He says, no, with you there is forgiveness, so that you might be feared. A true sense of forgiveness, a true sense of your sin having been taken, removed from you, and thrown into the uttermost parts of the sea, the response will be a healthy fear of God. A healthy fear of God. Moving to the end of the book of Psalms, Psalm 147. The Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him. Psalm 147, 11. Those with whom God is pleased. Those with whom God is pleased. Those with whom he takes pleasure. Those in whom, rather, he takes pleasure are those who fear him. This is amazing. The living God of creation, the living God who sustains the universe, he takes pleasure in people who fear him. He takes pleasure. He takes great delight in those who fear him. The same way that some of you parents take just pleasure in the love of your children, or in the obedience of your children, or in the affectionate love of your children. The same way that you take pleasure in your children or your grandchildren, in an infinitely more glorious way, the Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him. Which the opposite is obviously true. The Lord is infinitely offended at those who do not fear him. Moving into the writings of Solomon, I wouldn't even touch the plethora of passages in the book of Proverbs dealing with the fear of God. I'll touch one. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. It's the foundation of all knowledge in God. All knowledge in reality. The fear of God. It's the classroom in which we learn the things of God. It's the classroom in which we learn reality. That's why those who are not walking in the fear of God are so separated from reality with their agendas in the world today. They're not in the context of the fear of God. They're not learning in the classroom where they're breathing the fear of God and walking in the fear of God. And so they're devoid of all wisdom and all knowledge. But the fear of the Lord, as we're going to talk about in the weeks to come, is the beginning of knowledge. But fools despise wisdom and instruction. Moving to the end of the writings of Solomon, the very last chapter in the book of Ecclesiastes, we have here a man who is just grieving the emptiness of life, the vanity of life, apart from God. He has explored all the lusts his heart could chase after. He has divulged himself. He has invested himself in all the vanities of the world that they can ever be offered to us apart from God. And this is what he says in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verses 13 and 14. The end of the matter. All has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments. For this is the whole duty of man. This is the whole responsibility of man. This is why man exists. Amazing. This is what should fundamentally and predominantly flow from the lives of men and women and children in the world. Fear God and do what He says. Fear God and keep His commandments. For this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Then we move our way into the prophets. We come to Isaiah chapter 11. The great song of the prophet as he is looking towards and looking to the coming Messiah. The righteous branch of Yahweh that is to come from the stump of Jesse, right? The descendant of David, the greater David, Jesus Christ. It says, there shall come forth, verse 1, a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. This is the Messiah, the anointed one, who is upon whom is resting the Spirit of Yahweh. And notice how he goes on to describe this Spirit. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding. The Spirit of counsel and might. The Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Jesus Christ would be the one unto whom God the Father pours the Holy Spirit to carry out his office of prophet, priest, and king forever for us. And what enabled him to do all that? The Spirit that was given to him. And the crowning characteristic of the Holy Spirit here is that he's the Spirit of the fear of the Lord. The Spirit of the fear of the Lord. And that's not all. Look at verse 3. And his delight, his joy, his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. So you look at the joy that was set before him. What was that joy? It was the fear of the Lord. Our Lord Jesus' life, his childhood, his life, his teaching, his death, his resurrection, his ongoing eternal intercession for God's people is characterized by his delight being in the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord. Moving over to the book of Jeremiah, the great chapter dealing with the new covenant, Jeremiah 32. I should say the great section of Jeremiah where all these promises are made regarding the new covenant. Chapter 31 and 32. But chapter 32, verse 39, listen to what we read regarding what will characterize those whose lives have been swallowed up or wrapped into the new covenant. Jeremiah chapter 32, verses 39 and 40 says this. God says, I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever. Remember what David prayed? Unite my heart. I want one heart, and that's to fear your name. That's the crown of the new covenant. God says, I will give them one heart and one way that they may fear me forever for their own good and the good of their children after them. I will make with them an everlasting covenant that I will not turn away from doing good to them, and I will put the fear of me in their hearts that they may not turn from me. That is the chief characteristic of the new covenant. God would do such a work in his people in that day that he would give them a heart that feared him. A heart that feared him. A heart, by the way, that would not allow them to turn from God. So the whole reason true Christians who are walking in the reality of the new covenant, the whole reason they endure, the whole reason they persevere, the whole reason they go through life scarred from having to deal with sin and cut off limbs and pluck out eyes due to offending sin. The whole reason they press on in all that and work out their salvation with fear and trembling is because they've been given a heart that fears God. That's why you endure. That's why you persevere. God says, I will put the fear of me in their hearts that they may not turn from me. Now, what is the crowning characteristic of modern people's understanding of the new covenant? They would say something like this. I will put my love and my forgiveness into their hearts. And they will rejoice and be glad all the day. But God is saying here, I will put the fear of me in their hearts that they may not turn from me, that they may not turn away from me. That's what keeps Christians, is the heart that God gives them. And that heart, he pours into that heart the fear of himself. Coming to the end of the Old Testament, the end of the prophets, Malachi chapter 3, verses 16 to 18. Malachi sees those, he says, then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them. And a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. You see the type of people that God looks to? The type of people that God, that have God's eye and ear? Doesn't this go hand in hand with what we read about in the book of Isaiah? This is the one to whom I will look, the one who is contrite in spirit and who trembles at my word. God is saying here in the book of Malachi, the very end of the Old Testament, those who feared God were put into a book. God paid attention to them. He heard them. A book was written before him, filled with the names of those who feared him. It's amazing. Completely amazing at the types of people who have God's ear and God's eye. Now, we might say, well, that would be the shadowy, dark revelation of God in the Old Testament. That was the way things were back in Sinai land and in the law and in the Old Covenant. That was the way people spoke in the Old Covenant before Jesus came and showed us the love of the Father and all these things. And yet we come to Luke chapter 1 now. Luke chapter 1. Let's consider the fear of God in the Gospels. You've seen the fear of God in the law, the prophets, the wisdom literature, the history books. And now we come to the Gospels. Mary's Magnificat here. She is praising God for what he has done. Praising God for coming and fulfilling his promise to bring in a savior to the world. And in her song, verse 50, she says this. His mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. You see that the fear of God is not specific to one generation. The fear of God transcends all generations because that's characteristic of the people of God. God's mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. And skip over to chapter 12 of Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 12. Jesus is speaking to his friends. You might say, well, that was Mary. She's still carrying in the baggage of the Old Testament. She's still thinking in terms of the Old Testament. That was Mary. But Jesus, he would never encourage the fear of God. He would never take delight in the fear of God when actually we saw in Isaiah chapter 11 that the Spirit upon Jesus is the Spirit of the fear of God. And as a result, Jesus would live his life delighting in the fear of his Father, delighting in the fear of God. As we come to Luke chapter 12, verse 4, he says this, I tell you, my friends, speaking to his friends, speaking to his disciples, do not fear those who kill the body, and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. This is the word of the Lord Jesus Christ. To his friends. To his friends. So in no way does the coming of Jesus negate or nullify the reality of the fear of God. He enforces it. He magnifies it. He amplifies it. I tell you whom you should fear. I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he is killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. As if they would have maybe missed it. Because he knows human nature. He has to say, yes, I tell you, fear him. Moving into the book of Acts, one passage stands out amongst several references to the fear of God. Acts chapter 9, verse 31, this is the church on mission. This is the church moving with the gospel. And we read in Acts chapter 9, verse 31, so the church throughout Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. It multiplied. When is the last time you saw a church growth book based on the fear of God? And yet this is how the church grew. It was walking in the peace of Christ. It was being built up. It was walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. So many today are thinking, how can fear and comfort be in the same sentence? And yet this is biblical Christianity. Walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, by the way, like we saw in Isaiah chapter 11, is the Spirit who comes upon us with the fear of the Lord. And the church, as a result of that, multiplied. The church multiplied. That should be the goal of this local church here, is to walk in the fear of the Lord, in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, in the peace of Christ, as we're built up, and we multiply. That's how God does it. That's how God does it. How about moving into the book of Romans? The book of Romans. Paul spends chapter 1, verse 18, all the way to chapter 3, verse 20, making a case against all of humanity, Gentile and Jew, pagan and self-righteous. And you know how he sums up the entire section of those who, well, like chapter 1 says, suppress the truth in unrighteousness and trade the glory of God for images. You know how he sums them up in chapter 3? You know how he sums up those in chapter 1 who take the truth of God and exchange it for a lie so they can live however they want? And you know how he summarizes those who ignore God and God hands them over to walk in devious ways, wicked ways? You know how he sums up the self-righteous Jew in chapter 2? Those who judged others while doing the same things. Listen to how he sums up the entire human race in chapter 3, verse 18. There is no fear of God before their eyes. We know that's the summary because the very next verse he's going to go on to basically no longer describe the world, he's going to go on to say, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. the very last description that he gives for fallen Jews, fallen Gentiles, all of humanity altogether. I mean, what would you do? You realize you're moving on in the greatest epistle that's ever going to be written in the history of the world, the book of Romans. And you're going to, in one sentence, summarize the fallenness of man. What would you say? Paul says, there's no fear of God before their eyes. No fear of God before their eyes. That's the problem with the world. There's no fear of God before their eyes. That's why when God saves us, he puts the fear of God in us, because we're born without that fear, because we're fallen. Amazing. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, huge passage regarding the fear of God. Again, we are asking, is the fear of God an Old Testament reality, archaic, out of order, forgotten, nullified? And we are saying, absolutely not. We see it in tender Mary. We see it in meek and mild, authoritative, glorious Jesus. We see it in Luke. We see it in Paul. We see it in Paul again, 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Do you see this? The whole work of sanctification, the whole process from the first moment we step into the Christian life, we're born again, born anew, and like that newborn baby, we cry, we breathe our first breath of fresh air in eternal life in Christ from that moment to the time we die. The whole process of cleansing ourselves from everything that could defile our body, everything that could defile our spirits. He's saying everything that could defile us, period, is to be carried out in the fear of God. In the fear of God. You will become more like Jesus the more you are aware of and are walking in the fear of God. Again, we haven't defined that yet, but based on this biblical data, you will become more like Christ, bringing holiness to completion the more you walk in and are aware of the fear of God. You do not become more sanctified by singing endless love songs to Jesus. You do not become more holy by spending an hour singing love songs to God. You won't. You will become more like Christ as you cleanse yourself from every defilement of body and spirit in the context of the fear of God. Fear of God. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21. We just went through the book of Ephesians earlier this year. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21. Before Paul gives instructions to wives and to husbands and to children and to bondservants, before he addresses the core issues of the Christian home, the core issues of the Christian family, the Christian household, he says this, Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 18. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of the fear of Christ or out of reverence for Christ. It's the same word that he uses elsewhere for fear. Our ESV has sadly lightened that load a little bit, but thankfully we have Greek and Hebrew resources where we can go back and see this is the same word that's used elsewhere for fear. Submitting to one another as a local church in the fear of Christ. Wives, you will submit to your husbands in the fear of Christ. Husbands, you will love your wives
out of the fear of Christ. Children, you will obey your parents in light of the fear of Christ. Bondservants, likewise. This shapes the life of the church, everything that has gone before this, chapter 5, verses 1 to 21, and it shapes the life of the family, verse 22 to the end of the chapter. The fear of God is foundational to church life and family life. That's just the natural takeaway from this passage. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. Turn over one book. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. Therefore, he says, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. God is at work in your souls, sanctifying you. So on your part, you ought to fear God as you cleanse yourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. With fear and trembling. This sort of happy, happy, jolly, jolly, all the time Christianity is so foreign to biblical thought. Oh, is there joy? There's joy. We saw that in Psalm 2:11. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. There is a holy joy and a holy fear about the Christian life as a result of the work of the Spirit of God giving us a new heart. But we are to work out our own salvation. The implications of the work of Christ. We are to work that out in the context of fear and trembling. We're going to talk about in the next few weeks what we are to fear exactly. We're to fear God. We're to fear the warning passages in Scripture. We are to fear the things that God hates. We are to fear even the flesh because of how deceptive the flesh can be. But ultimately, we stand in fear of God. How about Hebrews chapter 12 as we come to the end here? We've got a few more passages after this. Hebrews chapter 12, we're making our way through the New Testament, asking, is the fear of God a New Testament, New Covenant reality? We already saw that it is, and it shouldn't surprise us because God in Jeremiah 32, verses 39 and 40, tells us very clearly that what would distinguish the New Covenant is that we would be people who are walking in the fear of God, the fear of God flowing from this new heart that he gave us in regeneration. So it's no wonder that now, after the fear of God and the heart that would fear God was promised in the Old Testament, now we find the implications of fearing God unfolding in the New Testament. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28. Therefore, let us be grateful, the writer says, for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and let us offer to God acceptable worship. Now, what would many Christians put after this? They would put comma with hands raised and tears falling from the cheek, from the eyes down the cheeks. You know what God says is acceptable worship? He says, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. Or some translations say reverence and godly fear. Reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. When we come to worship, we are worshiping a God who dwells in unapproachable light, whose holiness the angels hide their faces from. That's why he says, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and godly fear. That tells us something very simple here. If your worship as a Christian is not proceeding from a heart that fears God, it is unacceptable worship. It is. You might sing your heart out, but if you don't fear the Lord, again, we haven't defined that yet. We're going to get there next week, so come back next week. But to not have the fear of God is to not offer up sincere, genuine, God-accepting worship. It's not. He says that very quick, very clearly here. How long does this fear of God last? I mean, is it just, we saw it's not just an Old Testament thing. Enforced by Jesus, magnified by Jesus, amplified by Jesus, taught by the apostles. 1 Peter 1:17, Peter says, if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. So from your first breathing moment as a new creation to the time you are taken up in glory, throughout the entire time of your exile in this world, he says, conduct yourselves with fear, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. The blood of Christ, the forgiveness of sin, does not negate the fear of God. It's the reason given why we should fear God. He says, conduct yourselves with fear, knowing how you were redeemed by the blood of Christ. Finally, we get to the book of Revelation and we ask the question, what about the church in glory? What about the saints before the throne? They have no reason to fear God anymore because they're glorified. They have no reason. Wrong. Revelation 14. Well, Revelation 11. Revelation 11. It says, the nations raged, but your wrath came. And the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth. How are the people of God described on earth? According to John here, it's still those who fear God. That's why when that angel is proclaiming in chapter 14, verse 7, when he's proclaiming with a loud voice to all the inhabitants of the earth, he says, fear God and give him glory. Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water. Fear and worship in the same breath here. Fear him and give him glory and worship him who made heaven and earth. Again, hammering home the reality of Hebrews 12. Worship is not true worship if it's not proceeding from a heart that fears God. Revelation 15. Now we get to the question, what about the saints who are glorified? What about the saints before his throne? Is the fear of God just an earthly concept? Or is it an eternal heavenly reality? Verse 1, then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing. Seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last, for with them the wrath of God is finished. And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image, and the number of its name, standing beside the sea of glass with harps of gold in their hands. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. You alone are holy. So even the saints in glory saying, who would not fear you? Who would not fear you and glorify your name? And then finally, similar wording in Revelation 19 verses 4 and 5 as we come to a close this morning. Revelation 19, 4 and 5. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down, worshipped God, who was seated on the throne, saying, Amen, Hallelujah. And from the throne came a voice saying, Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great. Even the church in glory will be referred to as those who fear God, both small and great. Those who fear God. I have two concluding thoughts for your consideration as we end. Number one, based on the handful of passages that we considered today, number one, to not have the fear of God, whatever it is to be a complete stranger to the new covenant, the forgiveness that it promises, and the redemption that accompanies it. To not have the fear of God in your heart, in your life, to not walk in the fear of God is strong evidence that you are a stranger to the new covenant, the forgiveness that comes with it, and the redemption that accompanies it. It doesn't matter how much theology you know. It doesn't matter how much you can quote scripture. If your life is not distinguished and characterized by a fear of God, you're a stranger to everything. You're dwelling at the very gate of heaven while still in your sins and about to die in your sins. As Bunyan said in the Pilgrim's Progress at the very end, there is a way to hell even from the very gates of heaven. If your life is devoid of the fear of God, you are devoid of all biblical saving religion. Straight up. There's no getting around that. And if that's you, you ought to go home. And you ought to cry out to God that you have been living a lie before God and before others. Repent of your sins and trust in Jesus Christ. Today's the day of your salvation. Second implication. For those of you who believe, a proper understanding of the fear of God, combined with a heart filled with the fear of God, is foundational to your sanctification. A proper understanding of the fear of God in the mind, combined with a heart filled with the fear of God, and a life that's characterized by walking in the fear of God, that is foundational to your sanctification. We saw it again and again and again. Why was the law given? That you might fear God. Why was there thunder and lightning and clashings and all this? It was that you might fear God. Why did the Spirit come? That you might fear God. Why was the new covenant promised to bring a people who don't fear God into the joy and delight of fearing God? And how is the work of sanctification carried out? How is the work of plucking out offending eyes and cutting off offending hands carried out? It's carried out in the context of the fear of God, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God, so that if you do not have a healthy biblical fear of God in the mind or the heart, you're trying to walk in a way that will never, never work. You're trying to walk and make your way. You're trying to complete this holiness thing with a big hole in the bottom of that bag. That hole needs to be filled with the fear of God if you're going to walk in a manner that's pleasing to God. The good fight of faith is fought and won when the air we breathe is the fear of God. So I invite you, brothers and sisters, to come and drink from this fountain. The fear of the Lord is the fountain of life. One may turn away from the snares of death.